Okay, if you could turn to your introduction. We'll do the introduction tonight. I think everybody's got a sheet, have they? Great. A letter to the Ephesians. The epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, and to Philemon are known as the prison epistles because they are written during his first captivity at Rome. Paul's epistles to the Ephesians are probably a circular letter intended for the Ephesian church and also for other churches of Asia, mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The church at Ephesus was located in one of the great cities of the Roman Empire. At the close of Paul's second missionary journey, he spent a weekend at Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla, promising to return as he left. On his third missionary journey, he came back to Ephesus, remaining for about 3 years and establishing one of the greatest of all his churches. We just might just interrupt our introduction here. And I said that this is a circular letter. And you know what a circular letter? Anybody ever get letters from missionaries that are typed out with nothing on the bottom? Do you get those letters? Okay, if you don't get those letters, I guess you get circulars from the local shops. You get circulars from people that want to sell you things, and they're all typed out. And usually in a circular letter, there is nothing of a real personal application to us. Now, I'm saying here that Ephesians was one of these circular letters that Paul sent to a group of churches. Now, why am I saying that? Well, for 3 years, he was with these people, and he never mentions any man or woman by name. But he can't do that. If you're with people for 3 years, you know everything there is to know about them. He'd been there on three occasions, chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 20 of Acts, and you'll find that Paul was at Ephesus. He was there for a weekend, he was there for 3 years, he was there on his way to Rome as he gives that exhortation to the elders. And never once in this epistle does he mention a name of a friend. He never mentions my beloved, as he does in other epistles. He never says, my friend, as he does in other epistles. So I'm just presuming on that evidence that Paul wrote this letter as a circular letter. When you look at Colossians and you see how he, we won't go into it because we'll just get sidetracked. When you go into Colossians and you see how he finished the letter to the Colossians, and he mentions names in Colossians, as you know, he never went there. He never went there. And yet here, in Ephesus, he was there for 3 years. Now, I know you can't stay with people. We've just come back from the Moat, people. I took a team of 16 people, 16 men, up into West New Britain, we were with the Moat people. They've never had the gospel. They don't know that a person called Jesus Christ ever lived. They don't know that he died on a cross yet, because no one's told them. And we were up there for 3 weeks. And in that 3 weeks, we had a specific task. We got to know those people. And we know quite a few of them by name. And I tell you, we begin to pray for these people. And we were only there 3 weeks. We think of Neklik and Sega. And people that just come to your mind, you think, oh yeah, I remember him. So I believe that this was a general epistle. A letter that was a circular. And it was one that Paul wrote as he's coming to the end of his life. The theme of Ephesians is Christ and the Church. Not two buildings, Jewish and Gentile, but one, the Church. One Church, one faith, one building, one bride, one temple, one Church. Consisting of all believers in this dispensation of age of grace, who by faith in Jesus Christ have believed His word and have accepted Christ personally as their Savior. What's he writing about? He's writing about the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why it's a circular. I think Paul was in prison when he wrote this. That's why it's a prison epistle. And he's given a glimpse of what God wants to do. The Jews have always been sectarian in that everyone else who wanted to enjoy, am I going too fast? Okay. Anyone else that wanted to enjoy the benefits of God had to become a Jew. There was no way you could enjoy the benefits of God unless you were a Jew. Now suddenly God does something different. He gives himself a church. And now the church takes on a new age, as people no longer now have to become Jews to enjoy the blessing of God. Paul in his last days wants to give us a picture of the church. Do you know what the church is supposed to be like? I know what you believe it's like, but do you know what it's supposed to be like? Do you know what the church of God was really meant to be like? Well, here's Paul in his last days, and he's in prison. And I believe he's writing a circular because he's thinking, man, this is the church of God that I want people to see, and I want them to understand what God is doing in these days. The author of the book, of course, is Paul. Some of the easiest letters that we find to write are those with a reason. I think Paul had a reason right here. You'll find in this letter that there is no correction of any kind in the sense that he wrote to the Corinthian church to correct. He doesn't write to the Ephesian church because he's not correcting. It's not as if he's writing like he wrote to the Galatian church where he's warning about the Judaizers. It's not as if he's writing to the Colossians where he's writing about the Gnostics, people that came in to attack the Christians. No, Paul's days are nearly finished, I believe, when he wrote this letter. His fighting is done. His days are past spent. He's finished his course. And he sat down to write about the church of God. So that we, in our time, could see what God's purpose and plan and program was for the church of God. What we should be. And out of prison, this situation where Paul finds himself, comes this tremendous little letter about the church of God. There are key words that we'll find in this letter. Some of them are written there. In whom? That's a key word. Because you see, the church is in someone. The church doesn't have its foundation in your denomination. It has its foundation in a person. And you'll find that little expression coming over and over again as you read through the book. In whom? The word grace appears. God's will. Predestined. Blessed or blessing. Those are some of the key words that come up in this little letter of the Ephesians. The message of the book is the church of God and our position in Christ. In this letter, the word church means the universal church rather than the local church. It's written to the local church, but Paul's eyes are bigger than the situation. He isn't looking at these believers in Ephesus and saying, man, I'm writing to you because this is what your select group is. He's writing to this extra large church, and he's saying, I'm showing you what the universal church of Jesus Christ is all about. And folks, I think we need to get this message, because the church of God is going all over the place. It's like a cold water tap in England on a winter's day. When the frost is below freezing and the water has burst the pipes, and when the sun comes, there's water all over the place. And I think the Church of God needs to go back to what Ephesus, to the letter to the Ephesians to see what the church should really be like. I'll just say what I mean by that. I think we've gone from what God ever expected us to be to a completely different thing. When you think of the church, what do you think of? Would somebody like to answer that, and then I can maybe say you're right? Okay, don't answer it. I'll answer it myself. I have a rhetorical question. When we think of a church, we think of organization, don't we? Come on. Youth groups, Sunday school, church meetings, things you've got to go to, things you've got to be involved in, organization. Do you know, when Paul wrote Ephesians, you know what he thought about? He thought about an organism. He thought about the life that should be manifested. He thought about the throbbing heartbeat of the church that should be in the church. And that's what he writes about. See what he's done? We've got involved in doing things instead of being. We've got involved in activity instead of living. And I think this is what Paul said. He saw a mighty church of God, full of people that could walk and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a universal church, not a local group. It was intended to inform the Gentiles of their new calling. And it's declared the mystery of the body of Christ, in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free. This is the message of the letter. Notable topics within this book, you'll find it brings out the believer's exalted position through grace. It brings out the believer's walk in accordance with his position, and it brings out our warfare. It brings out our warfare. The plan for, we'll just miss introduction verses 1 and 2, and let me just read. The plan for every believer within the universal church is that we should sit in our relationship to God, that we should walk in our relationship to others, and we should stand in our relationship to Satan. And that's what the church is. It's a church that knows how to sit with God in heavenly places. Do you know that, this one? Don't it sit with God and just rest with Him in heavenly places? I'm not saying closing your eyes and seeing the angels and hearing harps. If you hear harps, then you're probably going to get to the doctor. What I mean is really enjoying the things that Christ has done for us. I mean, our culture, we depend so much upon our material things. Could you live without an easy chair? Could you live without hot water and really enjoy living? Listen, this is what the church is all about. Learning to sit with God in heavenly places. The church is all about learning to walk with brethren in earthly places. Learning to walk with each other. Learning how to stand against the enemy in the battle place. And that's what Paul saw. That's what I believe the message of this book is all about. As you can see the outline there, I've only given just the briefest of outlines that I could possibly give, because I'm not educated and I like simple things. And if you follow that, that's what the book, how the book unfolds. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 gives us the beginning of the church. 5 to 15 to 23, the blessing of the church. The character of the church is in chapter 2, 1 to 10. The advancement of the church is in chapter 2, 11 to 22. The operation of the church is in chapter 3. The way of the Christian, chapter 4 through to chapter 6 and verse 9. The warfare of the Christian in chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. I think that's all I want to say about the background. I think if you learn nothing more tonight, you'll have learned that Ephesians is talking about what the church should really be. And really, that's the message that Paul left with us. Let's go into it and see how many verses we can get done in the next 30 minutes or so. The introduction, first of all. And I have no overhead transparencies tonight, because I was a bit late in putting this together. The introduction, in verses 1 and 2, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. The introduction we find is Paul, and he introduces himself. Now, I say this, every time I read Paul's name or Peter's name, and they put themselves as an apostle. because I think it's important that we are recognized for what we should really stand for. Paul, here, when he wrote this epistle, he wanted to be known for what he really was. He could have put Paul the Pharisee, because he was, wasn't he? Or Paul the tent maker. But he didn't. And the servant of God says that he was an apostle. He didn't want to be known as a tent maker, and he didn't want to be known as a Pharisee, and he didn't want to be known as anything else, but a simple servant of God. He introduces himself by that title, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Who is receiving the letter? Do you know, I think in the church, oftentimes, we look for the super saints, and we say, those are the guys that should do all the work. You've seen them. They never seem to do anything wrong. They've got all the abilities that we wish we had and don't have. They're able to do organization. They're able to preach. They're able to lead. They're able to do 1,000,003 jobs. They never seem flustered or flummoxed. Nothing ever seems too much. They're always smiling, and that gets on your nerves, doesn't it? Did you notice who Paul's writing to? And I think it's important. He isn't writing to anyone according to their abilities, but according to their faithfulness. See? Paul, an apostle to the faithful in Christ Jesus. You might not have much to offer God. I haven't. You might be in the same boat that I am. You might not have anything to offer God. But I tell you, if we're faithful, that's what God wants. He wants us to be faithful. We can all be faithful. It's not beyond you, and it's not beyond me to be faithful. And Paul says, I want to write to those faithful. Why does he want to write to faithful people? Because when he was teaching top Timothy, he said to Timothy, I don't want to waste your time with people that aren't faithful. But you go and teach a faithful man, and you know what a faithful man will do? You're going to teach another faithful man. And you're going to teach another faithful man. And I tell you, Paul said, I'm looking for faithful men. Why? Because God wants us a response from our heart when he teaches us. When the Spirit of God begins to speak to our hearts, God wants people that will say, ah, man, that's right. That's what you want me to get, God. That's what you're speaking to me about. So Paul's writing to faithful. Now, you can be faithful. You might not be talented. You might not be gifted. I've never played the piano anywhere, except at home or in the bathroom, if we had one. But in far as public, I'd never do it. But there's one thing that I can be, and that's a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's who Paul's writing to. And we need to remember that, because you know what the church is made up mostly of? Not talented people, faithful people. And you find them. Paul then writing to faithful people. Notice his greeting in verse 2, grace be to you, a peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Good greeting that. Grace. Because he's writing to Jews and Gentiles, I think he uses that expression. Grace is a heathen greeting, and it's a greeting that the heathens would use when they meet one another. They would either say grace, or in their language, they would say, and may the gods look favorably upon you. And that's the idea behind this word grace. May the gods look favorably upon you. And when the heathen people would meet one another, they say, may the gods look favorably upon you. And so, Paul says, well, grace, because that's what God gives. That's what his favor is to us. He's gracious to us. So he takes that heathen idea and he says, grace. Then he takes a Jewish idea. You all know what that Jewish word peace means, don't you? Shalom. You must have heard of that. Not Shalom, Shalom. Shalom, peace, peace. And when the Jews met each other, they always say Shalom. Tranquility and harmony from God, Shalom. And the Jews are looking for that Shalom day when there'll be peace and they'll be back in their own land. So Paul puts it together. Why? Because there now is one church. And he says, grace and peace. The favor of God and the peace of God be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know why he puts them together? Because that's where you'll find grace and peace. You won't find grace and peace anywhere else. Unity. Unity. It comes from God in the sense of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's grace and peace when hearts are at one with God in unity. We are looking for unity today. We do a million and one things looking for unity. Although Council of Churches tells us that if we forget what we believe and just meet together and all believe nothing, we'll be right. We'll have a tremendous church. My wife was in New Zealand, and I wasn't. I was up in West New Britain. She was in New Zealand. And her sister went to what they call World Religion Day. And she said the Muslims were there, the Buddhists were there, the Baha'i people were there, the Methodists and Presbyterians were there, and the Christian church was represented, and it was all in an effort to bring unity. You know, Paul had it. The Church of God is united because we have the peace and the favor of God. Some folks want to bring unity because they think if we can have the gifts of the Spirit, that'll bring unity. Some folks want it, and they say, if only we could just have something more than what we have. But I think Paul in his greeting brings this out, that there's grace and peace from God the Father. And he brings unity. Verses 3 through to 14 sees the beginning of the church. The introduction over. There's a lot more we could read into that, but I think I've just drawn out the highlights and gleaned the things that Paul was wanting to highlight and bring to us. The beginning of the church is in verses 1 to 14. You'll find it in your outline. And for verses 3 to 6, we'll see the purpose of the Father is seen in His giving. The purpose of the church of the Father is seen in His giving. In the beginning of the church. In the beginning of the church. In verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Here we are, here's a Jew writing, and he seems to have slipped back into Judaism, doesn't he? Do you notice who he gives the preeminence to there in verse 3? He gives it to the Father, doesn't he? He seems to have gone back into that Jewish way, that sectarian worship of one of the Godhead. Well, just to show you that he's not, and I think we've got to be careful whenever we pick on one of the Godhead, because the Church of God isn't built on one of the Godhead. If you're overemphasizing one of the Godhead, then you're not following the pattern which God did for, which God has for us in the Church. You see, God uses this Trinity. There are folks today that want to give all the honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the but everything, you know, and the other two parts of the Godhead just come along as extras. Like mag wheels on a car, you've got to have them as extras, but God isn't like that. Some folks want to give the Spirit of God all the glory in our day and age. And they say, well, the others are not as predominant as Him. I think you'll find in these first 14 verses, in verses, let's just look at our outline so you get the whole picture. The church is built on the Godhead, or the beginning of the church comes from the Godhead. In verses 1 to 3, you have the purpose of the Father seen in His giving. I hope I've gone far enough. No, in verses, turnover, and in verses 7 to 10, you have the plan of the Son, as He was involved in the beginning of the church. Then in verses 11 through to 14, you have the prompting of the Spirit. And I don't believe Paul had gone over to sectarianism or back to his old idea of worshipping, but he was balanced, and he was showing us that the church has its foundation in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the three are together, and they glorify each other, they work together, they are used in, they're co-equal, co-existent, they are working harmony. They're not like us, they're not fighting for positions, they're not seeing which one can get to the front first and be recognized by the people. They're very gracious. You read through John 16 and 17 and you'll find how the Son glorifies the Father, and how the Father glorifies the Son, and how the Spirit glorifies the Son. And you'll find that there are three individual beings that want to glorify and put each other first and foremost, and they keep themselves in the background. That's different to us. Paul wants to say, hey, the church has its beginning in those three, the triune Godhead. I think we need to recognize that our church isn't built on any one of them. It isn't built on any one, but it's built on the whole three. The triune Godhead that is involved in the beginning of our church. Paul then singles out, first of all and foremost, the Father. The Father. The first thing that strikes Paul is the generosity of God. And God is generous. You see His generosity in verse 3. The church has its beginning because of the generosity of God. Verse 3, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all. How do you know God is generous? Because of His generosity, the quantity of His giving. He has given us all spiritual blessings. Now folks, God hasn't given you half of them. God hasn't given you 3/4 of His blessing. He's given us, the church, everything. He didn't say, I don't know whether these people can handle it, so let me give them and see how they go. He didn't say, man, these people are just going to squander it, so I'll just give them enough to squander and make sure I've got some left over. He said, this is my church, so I'm giving all that I've got. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? Do you ever feel poor? Do you ever feel in your own heart that, oh, you know, I'm nothing? When God asks us to get involved with Him, and you think, man, do I get involved with Him, or with God, or do I go my own way and get involved in making myself rich and financial and stable on this world? And you choose to go God's way and it keeps you poor. And you think, what have I lived for? I tell you, the people of God who appropriate His blessings are the richest people in the world. Because you've got everything that God has to offer you. There's some of God's people that feel inferior to others. They need something else. You need nothing else. God gave you all of His blessings. When He brought the church into being and He organized the church, it says that God the Father, blessed be God because He has blessed us with all. If you've not underlined that, well, I think that's a line. You need underlining. Don't cross it out, underline it. Because God is gracious in giving you everything that He really has. Do you give visitors everything that you've got when they come into your home? No, you don't. If you're like me, you watch them. If they've got children that are naughty, you shut doors. Right, isn't it? If they eat like horses, you don't just keep whacking the food on the table, you just give it up, and then you just sit there and think, well, that's it, mate, you're not getting any more. Well, imagine God doing that to you and I as believers. We would be poor and destitute, wouldn't we? I think that's what Paul's saying. You know, the church in its beginning and our lives, God gave us all. It's seen in the generosity of his giving. Like the little boy who was taken to the shop by his rich grandfather. And he was told to pick something. And he said, I don't know what to pick because I like that, 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 and that. So his grandfather said, well, don't worry, I'll buy all the shop. But you know, sometimes if it was left to us to choose what we'd have from God, we'd be all day thinking, I'll have this, 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 and I'll have this. God said, don't worry about that, I'll give you everything. That's a thrill in my heart. I haven't got much in this world, but I've got all that God has to give me. And that's made my life a blessing. It's made my life rich in the things of Christ, to know what he's given me. You see it in his generosity. You see it in the quality of his giving. God is going to give you. He said he's given us all spiritual blessings. The church of God didn't get junk. Now, you know what junk gifts are, don't you? The things that fill up and don't last for long. Christmas time, you find junk gifts. Especially if you're a parent, you look for gifts that aren't junk because you know they'll break on Christmas Day and you'll be in trouble because you can't fix it. And junk gifts. And we were in England on Christmas, and they estimated that over £25,000 had been spent on junk gifts. That's amazing, isn't it? Well, you know, this is a junk gift, so I'll buy it. You know, this is what God gave us. He didn't give us junk. He said that he's blessed us with all spiritual blessing, and that's not junk. Why isn't it junk? He hasn't promised any one of us in this room health and strength forever. God didn't say, I'll keep your body 100% fit. Now, I don't find that in the Word of God. He hasn't said that you'll always have a bank balance, but he has said you'll never starve and I'll meet your needs. So he hasn't promised to make us all rich, or to make us all healthy. And you know why? Because those things pass away, don't they? I've never met a healthy person who's died. You don't know? We're all going to die sometime. And if you have the most healthiest body, it'll finish up the same place where this old wrecked body will be in the grave. And when I get there, you know, I could be a millionaire and I'll be buried next to somebody who's had nothing and we'll be equal. But God gave us spiritual gifts. Why spiritual? Have you gotten the idea? Why did he give us spiritual gifts? Because they'll last and last and last forever. That's why God doesn't give his church junk. See the generosity of God in the way he gives, in what he gives. He's given to you and to me all that he has. He's given to you and to me a gift. His blessings that will last and last forever, they're spiritual. It's seen in the location of his giving, see? He says that he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, if anybody's going to get us here, it's the skeptics. Because the location of God's gift is in heavenly places. And people say, man, that sounds like pie in the sky when you die, isn't it? Well, you remind them that it's better than a pain in the pit when you flit, isn't it? Sure is, eh? Well, I'll tell you, I'll have that any day. I'll have what God's going to give me any day. The location of his giving, heavenly places. The vehicle of his giving, it's in Christ Jesus. And we see in verses 1 to 3, how the purpose of the Father in the beginning of the church was to give all that he had for the benefit of the church. You mean say, God has given everything for my benefit? And I have it this morning, this evening? Yes. Each of us tonight has all that God has to offer. We have the blessings of God in our life. Let's move on to verse 4. And in verses 4 to 6, the purpose of the Father is seen in his placement of us. Now, I'm going to be careful on verse 4, because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm going to say. So I'm going to read it, and it means exactly what it says. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him. Now don't put any full stops in there yet. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I think God's placement of us was that he chose us in him. Now some people divide the word chosen from in him, but you can't. And they have this idea that God has chosen some to be in the body of Christ and some to go to hell. I think if you read the scriptures, you won't find that idea. Let me just go. Now, we all have gone through John's Gospel, and I'll just give you some references in John's Gospel. And the Word of God will explain itself for us without us trying to explain it. Here's the first reference. It says in chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. Okay? There's the invitation. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. It doesn't say as many as had been predestined, but to as many as would receive him. Then in John 3, verse 16, you have another verse, very familiar. It says in 3:16 of John, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, now that shouldn't be in really if it was limited, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned. Then in verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abided on him. Then in chapter 5 and verse 24, it says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my voice and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now you'll find, and we've read them very quickly, if you will go through those references again, if you want them, I can give them to you after, you'll find that there's one common denominator, and it's believing in him. Believing in him. Believing in him. And in all those references, God says, anyone who hears, now, hearing the word of God, faith cometh by hearing. Romans 10, chapter 9 through 13, faith cometh by hearing. And the whole of the scriptures, I believe, if we were to take that word chosen and dissect it and take it out of context, you can come up with anything. But because it is chosen in him, we must keep it there. And I think what God is saying is this, that God has chosen to accept all who will accept his Son. I mean, that's what he's saying. That God has chosen to accept all who will accept his Son. And that's the only way you'll get accepted in with God. You won't get accepted. I can't say God's accepted me because I'm special. I'm a sinner. I'm just like anyone else. there isn't anyone who isn't tainted with the seed of Adam. I'm condemned to hell like everyone else in the human race. And God doesn't put his finger on me and say, right, you know, you're just a very special person. He said, okay, you want to be saved? Accept my son and I'll accept you. Whoever God has chosen us in the beloved. And I think that's seen, the beginning of the church is seen in the way that God in his placement of us. It's in the Son. It's in the Son. God wants us as his sons. He wants to be our Father. In verse 4, I think what we see there is in the beginning of the church, that God can only accept those that will accept him. Now, I'm not going to go into foreknowledge or anything like that tonight. All I want to emphasize is that God has chosen those that will choose him. And that's the only basis. That God can never choose anyone for salvation. You're not chosen or you're not accepted because of your good looks or because of where you come from. Because you've come from the right nation, because Israel, which was the apple of God's eye, was put aside because they refused to listen. And they've been put aside for the moment. God can't do anything else for Israel as a nation. As individuals, they can become part of the body of Christ. But as a nation, God's put them aside for now. We see in the beginning the purpose of the Father in his giving. In his placement of us. In what he has chosen us to be. He's chosen us to be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. It's a new position that every one of us are in. It's a new privilege. There's nothing more, really, that God can really give us as believers. He's given us all we've got, all he's got. He's placed us into his body because he's chosen us in the beloved. But I think it's an injustice when we find our hearts crying out, give us more, God. What more can God really give to us? You know, he gave us his only son. Then not satisfied, he gave us all that he had. Then not satisfied, he placed us in him. And I think God has placed us into this position, seen in his placement of us in verse 4 and verse 6. Let me just read. To the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now we're acceptable tonight in the beloved. I'm unacceptable because of some plan that God has of I'm better than anyone else. I know tonight that I'm accepted because Christ was crucified. My faith stands on the shed blood of Calvary. I'm accepted because God looks at me tonight through the light and the shed blood of Calvary. And I'm accepted in the beloved. That's assurance for me. I've just got one other thing in verse 5. We come across another word which sometimes causes us much heartache and pain. Having predestinated us. Well, you know what predestination is? Okay, Fred, thank you very much. I've been warned, I've got 5 minutes left. I've been predestined to the plan of finishing at 9:30. Predestined means planned. Now, I believe God has plans. And I believe one of the plans for believers you'll find in Romans chapter 8. That those he called, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now that's God's plan for every believer. Now we find here, having predestined us to what? Salvation? Never. Look what it says, to adoption. Having predestinated us unto adoption. Do you know you're not adopted into the family of God? If you are, you're not a son. Because God has no adopted sons. There's only one way to become a son of God, and that's to be born again a son of God. Adoption has nothing to do with my birth, but it has everything to do with my inheritance. And when adoption is used in the scriptures, it isn't talking about the new birth. It's talking about the inheritance that is ours. I'm going to try to, now I'll slow down. Okay? I'll emphasize again that I believe there's only one way to get into the body of Christ, and that's to be born again. And when you're born again, you're not adopted in that sense. You're born again. You become a new creature, as John 3:3 talks about. Adoption in the Jewish sense, when it's used here, is, and I'll give you the sense of it, is adopted to the place of privilege. It's adopted as an adult who has the privilege of an adult. And you'll find some references. You'll find in Romans 8:15. You might want to write these down and look them up afterwards. We're not going to get time tonight. Galatians 4:7. And Galatians 3:16. And they all talk about adoption in the sense of our inheritance. And I'll tell you why. I have a son and he's 9. Now, I have a bank balance, and if I give my son my checkbook and a pen, say, there you are, son, do what you want with it, and he would, man, you know, I don't know what he'd do. No, I think I wouldn't if he was a few years older, but he might not be as wise as all that. And he'd go to the bank, and the bank would say, I'm sorry, sonny, you don't have the right. But he said, I'm his son. No, I'm sorry, you're still a child. You don't have the rights. You're not one of the signatures. And even if you were, you'd have to be so old before you could sign your father's check and draw money off your father's check. Now imagine if God did that to us. You'd have to be a Christian for so long before you could draw from his resources. So when we're born again, He gives us the privilege of an adult son. That's what adoption is about. It's all about the things that God has given us. So that from the moment you're born again, you've got every right to say to God the Father, you have got this and I need it. So I can come and claim the resources that are mine. I don't have to wait until I'm mature. I don't have to wait till I can find Hezekiah in the Bible. Or no, where some of the Old Testament prophets hang out. Anybody look for Hezekiah in the Bible? Good, good. I don't have to wait until I can find some of the hanging out places of the Old Testament prophets before I can draw from the resources of God. I can do it the moment I'm born again, because God gives me the right of an adopted adult son. You can call him Father. You can draw from all that God has. You can expect God to work on your behalf. You can expect heaven to respond to your praying. You can expect all that God is able to do, he'll do for you. Now that blows my mind. Because I've been conditioned to say that when you say, just sit there till you're taught. Just don't say a thing, you know. Just go old and moldy like the rest of us. Don't say anything. And that's not how the church began. We see in these first 5 verses here, that the church of God had its beginning because of, and the purpose of the Father is seen in his giving and in his placement of us. The way that he's placed us. The way that he is seen in how he has recognized us. God tonight recognized each and every one of you as an adult son. We may not be mature in our experience, but God sees us as an adult son. You have the right to draw from all of the resources of heaven. That's what the Church of God is all about. We're going to have to finish now. Time just runs away from us on Monday night. Let's just close and pray. Father, we thank you tonight because of the wonderful things you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus didn't just die to take away our sin. It wasn't just a new beginning or a meaningful life that you did for us on Calvary. We thank you that you just set us free from the bondage of sin. You poured out all your resources. You placed us into your body. You've given us everything that you have. But Father, we ask in these days, open our eyes that we may see the wondrous things that you've done and given to us, that we, your people, might respond in positive ways to give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.